I want to do something quite different than I usually do. I want to talk about mentally processing, wrestling with texts and wrestling with understanding how God works and how you, how I proceeded through a thinking process and to reach deeper understanding than I had before about why we go through fiery trials. I know that if every one of us wore a microphone, every Christian wore a microphone every single day, and what we said was broadcast where everyone could hear, every day we'd hear many Christians saying this: why is this happening to me? Why? Why am I going through this? Why do I have to? And I've pondered that question for years, and I've come up with great answers, sound theological answers, which we'll run through quickly. But I want to reach us at a level further than that, because in spite of all the right, correct answers, there's still something, there was still something unsatisfying about the correct answers to me. I don't know if that's true with you or not. But my journey, as I expose it, might be beneficial to you who are especially thinking people. You want to think through something and come to reasonable, satisfying solutions, and then you can be at rest. That's the way I'm designed. I don't give up thinking about something until it comes out and I understand it completely, and then it's really good with my soul. If you're that kind of person, this message will be, I trust, a blessing to you. If you're not a deep thinker, this is still benefit to you, because the end result of this, I trust, is to get us to a place where when we're going through fiery trials, very difficult situations, we do not whine or complain or grumble anymore, because we understand. We understand the theologians, what they teach, but we understand it even more deeply. And I think I'm at that place, although I reserve the right to be confused at times. And I would use Jesus as the example, who, when he was going through a fiery trial and found himself on a cross, the first words that came to his mind was Psalm 22. And he who knew theology, he who knew exactly why he was there, said, "Why? Why? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He couldn't even say Father. Now, he probably could have said Father, but he didn't choose Father. He said, "My God," as if there was a disconnect in their intimacy. "Why have you forsaken me?" Off the cross, half an hour before, or off the cross, 2 or 3 hours later, he could have easily answered why. But there at that moment, in the fiery trial, he had trouble with that question. He identified with David, the psalmist. So each of us do struggle, but there's something about the answering of that question that can reduce maybe 95% of our wonder and our complaining about fiery trials. Now, the other thing I'm not doing that I usually do is really go through verse by verse a text, exegete it. And I really love to do that, but I'm not going to go through chapter 4, other than to point out that he's introducing that chapter as a result of a theme he introduced earlier in chapter 2, that Jesus Christ suffered. He suffered too. And he suffered for us. And he tells us in verse 10, we're going to serve one another according to the grace of God and be hospitable without grumbling, and that we glorify Jesus Christ in everything. And then he says in verse 12, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. So there's something in this, our ability to rejoice rather than grumble, complain, whine, or scream out, why is this happening to me? There's something about the connection with Christ, the union with Christ, that supplies the answer that should be satisfactory. You're suffering with the sufferings of Christ, sharing the sufferings of Christ. Well, the typical answers, the easy answers to those questions that everybody asks, non-Christians want to know, answers questions like that. Why do difficult things happen to me? What's going on here? I don't think I deserve this, people think. And a lot of times we don't. The Bible's quick and easy answer is that, well, there's sin in the world because of Adam. And so we suffer because of what Adam did, and he created this condition of a sin-cursed world. We suffer as a result of things we have no control over. It's just that sin is in the world. And it's going to affect us because people will sin and do wicked things or stupid things. And it affects us and it hurts. And it's fiery trials and we don't like it. But the second thing is that we sin too. And we get chastised and we get punished and we get consequences for our sins and we suffer. Well, those are satisfactory to some degree, especially when we know we deserve it. Hebrews 12, God talks, author Hebrews tells us that God disciplines those he loves. He chastises those he loves. We're going to think about that in our answer. We're going to think about Romans 8, 28 and 29, where I'm turning to right now. Verses that provide a solid theological answer that we all know, which I will raise questions with and take it further than that. All things work together for good. That includes good things that happen to us and bad things that happen to us. They all work together for good because God has ordained that so. He works it for good. So he's behind it. He's in control of the good things and the bad things. We know that. And it also tells us his purpose. His purpose is to use all those things to transform us into Christ-likeness. He wants us to look like Jesus Christ. And so he's going to use everything that happens in this world to conform us to Christ. So the average Christian, if his average Christian is asked, why does bad things happen? We would say there's sin and wickedness and evil in this world, and you can't avoid it because of the fall. And so what God does, being more powerful than all that, he just trumps it. And he takes the stuff that's bad and wicked and uses it for our good. He uses it to make us more like Christ. God is greater than our sin. So questioning person, a skeptic might say, yeah, but couldn't he just do it some other way? Couldn't he stop a lot of the wickedness and evil? And a typical theological answer is, well, he could, but in order to be fair, he'd have to stop all evil. Because logic would say, we would argue with God because he stopped evil over here from happening to this person. Why isn't he stopping it with me? We'd always be pointing out why he's wanting to know why he's not doing it for certain other people if he's going to stop evil from happening and wickedness from happening to those. So God's in a box in a sense. He could do nothing right. It's not going to satisfy any explanation he has. And then I'm thinking to myself years ago, well, we know from Hebrews 12, he disciplines those he loves. So you think about that a little bit. Think along with me. That's a strange kind of love. I remember thinking that one time. I love you, so I'm punishing you. I'm loving you, so I'm causing suffering, or I'm allowing suffering into your life. It's because I love you. You know, when I thought about that, I thought, that's really weird. It's tempting for me to say, God, don't love me so much. Just don't. Do you ever have a thought like that? Some of you? God loves those he chastens. In fact, it's a sign of his love. If God's not chastening you and bringing suffering into your life, you're an illegitimate child. You're not really his child. Well, it's a strange kind of love that inflicts pain or allows pain as evidence of love. I love you. That's why you're suffering. So I go back to Romans 8, and then I think of this. After 29 comes 30, 31, 32. And 31 says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Well, you stop there in your mind and you think, God didn't spare his own son for us. God loves us so much that he didn't spare his own son. Think about that. God did not give Jesus a pass, so why should he give us a pass? He didn't spare his son, but brought suffering into his son's life for us. So I ask myself when I'm thinking like this, does he love us that much that he's willing to sacrifice his own son, his only son, the one whom he loves? Doesn't he love him more than us? Does he love us more than him that he's not sparing his son for us? What kind of strange love is this? That he would love us more than his son? They can't love his son. They can't love us more than his son. We know that. I mean, Jesus and the Father were together in perfect love for eternity before we were even around. There's an intensity and an intimacy of their love that can't be comprehended at all. He's got to love his son far more than us. Yet he doesn't spare his son for us. Are we that special? Something's not right with that picture. Something didn't click for me. So I began to meditate even more. And I remembered Isaiah 53. And I thought about the concept that God allows suffering into our life. And Isaiah takes the gloves off, really. And he says that when Jesus is on the cross, verse 3 following, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. He's actually saying, Isaiah is saying by the Holy Spirit, that this was not something that God just allowed for his son to go through for us. God's doing it. God is smiting him. God is crushing him. And so I'm thinking, God, who loves Jesus ultimately, is pleased to crush Jesus, is pleased to plunder Jesus, to smite Jesus in the worst kind of torture and crucifixion and embarrassment of that time. Why? The answer is obviously for us. But something still is not satisfying to me, so I kept thinking, it's not all about us. It's not all about us. It can't be. We're not that important. He doesn't love us more than he loves Jesus. What is man that you are mindful of him? Who are we really? And then I began to think about this. And I come up with this thought. The Father punished Jesus, not so much because he loves us, which he does, but because he loves Jesus. The Father was pleased to smite and crush Jesus because he loves Jesus. But that throws us back into, I love you, that's why I'm causing you suffering. Well, it fits with Hebrews 12, doesn't it? God chastises those he loves. And we think about him chastising us because we need it. We're sinners. But he's chastising his own son whom he loves, who doesn't deserve it, who's not a sinner. So Jesus is a model for being the son who's being chastised for us. And we, in the image of God, need to imitate that. So when God chastises us, we should respond to that chastisement as Jesus responded to his chastisement as our example. So I think I'm getting closer in my thinking. I think I'm getting closer. And then I began to meditate a little more on who are we. Because we shouldn't even count for much in this equation, really at all. The Bible's much more solid on the fact that God loves Jesus. And we are chosen people from amidst of a bunch of people who are sinners and don't deserve a thing. And yet God chose to redeem us. And then it came together in my mind. The Father planned from before the foundation of the world that his son would have a bride, a wife. It'd be made up of redeemed people, a chosen people. And then I began to think of a bride, began to think of the wedding. This is nothing new to us in many ways. It's in the Bible. But I started to think about a father who loves his son more than anything you can imagine. And he's got to find a bride for his son. Wouldn't you want to find the best bride for your son? Wouldn't you, like Abraham sends out his servant to go to a far land and find just the right wife and bring her back for your son? You'd want to find the best bride possible, the most beautiful bride you could find. In fact, there'd be no one comparing to the bride for your son if you really loved your son. And you wouldn't want to find a bride who is ugly. You wouldn't want to find a bride who is sinful or unclean or wallowing in mud and dirt. What kind of a father would bring to his son a bride who is stuck on herself? A bride who is self-centered and wants all the attention and keeps wanting attention and keeps wanting their marriage to be all about her. My wife and I were at a wedding ceremony and reception last year of someone our family knows very well, and pretty bride, nice dress. You could say yes to the dress, I guess. And everything, you know, everything's just the way it should be, you'd think. And then at the reception begins the toasting to the bride and the groom. And the bride's sister and the bride's brother give a toast. And in their toast, they warn her husband about these problems she has growing up with her. They warn him, you better be careful because she really gets stuff in her mind and she doesn't want it any other way than what she wants it. And she's this way and she's that way. And the more they are talking to the husband, and you could tell it's not made up stuff. This is, and being that we know her to some degree, we know most of it is true. And I'm uncomfortable. I'm sitting at a table and I'm looking around at some of the other family members, look at my wife, and we're going, there's a lot of stuff coming out here from siblings that this husband is being warned about. And I thought, imagine if the Father brought us to Jesus, took our hand and put it in his hand, and said, let me warn you, Jesus, about this bride. There's a lot of self-centeredness here. There's a lot of, I want a lot of attention. And if they want something, they want you to deliver right then. They don't want to wait long. They'll gripe and complain and they'll grumble. No father would want to knowingly bring a bride like that to his son. And the father loves his son. So Jesus came here on behalf of the Father, acting like the Holy Spirit in a sense, in the illustration with Abraham, and goes out and finds a bride. And of course, Jesus goes back and builds the bride even bigger, the Holy Spirit does. And in the meantime, the Father now is cleaning the bride up. There's no perfect bride to be found. We are all sinners. So God chooses some of the masses. And like Jeremiah describes, I got you when you were dirty and bloody, and I cleaned you up and put nice clothes on you. And of course, they walked away from God in the Old Testament after he cleaned them up and married them. But we're not going to be doing that, walking away, are we? We're not going to walk away from it. So we're in this situation where we're being purified. We have to be scrubbed up and rid of dirt and grime, and God uses steel wool, you know, and everything up to clean us up. And it's his joy to do that. And without Christ's sacrifice, and he was willing for this bride, he wants a bride too, because that's what the Father wants. So he's willing to pay the price to have us become a pure, beautiful bride. And really, that's the nutshell of it. And I'll just amplify that as I wrap it up. But in John 6, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So we know from that verse and others that we are a gift from God, the Father, to his Son. And we're chosen not for anything in ourselves, the foolish things of the world. We were chosen just because God chose us. And he makes us worthy. We aren't worthy, and that's why he chose us. We were not worthy, and he chose us and makes us worthy to be this bride for his son. And so we're a gift. The Father is going to give a gift to His Son of us, but He's got to do this work on the gift. It takes suffering to learn obedience. It takes suffering to become pure. The purifying fiery trials take the dross off of us. And you, most of you know that illustration, so I don't need to go there. Paul said in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church. The suffering we're going through with fiery trials is all about God's love for His Son. It's all about we, the gift, becoming purified and fixed up really nice and pretty. So that when the Father takes our hand on the last day and puts it into the hand of Jesus Christ, we're going to be the best bride that ever was. God is bringing all that's happening to us because He's making the proper gift to His Son whom He loves. He loves His Son way more than us. It's because He loves His Son. That's why we're going through what we go through. You're being prepared as a love gift to the Son of God who suffered and died for you because He wants that gift. So you and I should be grateful when fiery trials come. It's going to be an awesome day, that day. When He places our hand in the Son's hand and the feasting begins, we'll be grateful. But knowing this, we should be grateful now and not whine or complain. Why is this horrible thing happening to me? And they can be really horrible things that happen. It's because God loves His Son. And we've been chosen to be that gift. Let's pray. Father, we relish and enjoy the truth that we've learned as Christians that You love us. And we know You do. You tell us in the Bible that we know You love us because while we were sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. There should be no doubt in our minds how much You love us. But don't let us lose sight of the fact that we are still a gift that You're preparing to give Your Son, whom You really love, Your only Son. We're adopted. We know that. We'll never have the place Your Son has in Your heart. But thanks to Your marvelous grace, we've been identified with Your Son. We're in union with Your Son. When You see us, You see Jesus. And Jesus lives in us by the Spirit. And so, in some way, You love us just as much as You love Jesus because we are attached to Jesus. Thank You for choosing us, Lord. Our imagination can't even conceive what it would be like for us in eternity if we weren't attached to Jesus. The trials and sufferings right now are nothing compared to that which would come. But neither is what we're going through compared to the glory that will follow for us. Lord, we love You because You loved us first. But we know You loved us first because You loved Your Son first. We look forward to coming home and seeing You both face to face. May we live accordingly in this life with joy, no matter what we're going through, because we know why this is happening. Even though in the midst of it, we may, like Jesus, say, why do we feel forsaken? But we know we're not. We're not only not forsaken, we're chosen. And we bless you and praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen.